As I was saying, I just appreciate, like I said, God in his providence providing just exactly what is needed. And if there's anything I need right now, it's God's grace. And just that as we sung Amazing Grace, it's just nice to know, as a reminder, God reminded me that he stands here beside me. kind of an interesting week for us. Steph's grandmother passed away a couple of days ago, so if you could spare a few prayers for her, for the family. She is a believer, so we rejoice that she is now entering into glory. And we do pray, though, that as arrangements are being made, that as a family, that we would be able to honor God in everything that we do, and in being able also to speak and preach the gospel to those members of Steph's family who don't know the Lord. So with that, I know it's a little bit of a downer, but just kind of I needed to share that. All right. So the other thing I needed to share, actually, is as you guys answered the, thank you, Emmy, the warm-up question, the icebreaker, I feel like I kind of have to share mine. When I was 5 years old, this is the last time I was really embarrassed, maybe? I don't know. 5 years old, I remember walking up, and I was really excited about a toy. My uncle had taken me to a store, and I remember running up next to him. I knew it was him because it was the blue jeans. I said, hey, can I get this, right? And I'm like, doing this. And I look up, and it's a white guy, and I'm like, oh, shoot, now you're not my uncle. Right? Okay. You're like, so that's not that embarrassing. Every child makes that mistake. Well, a few months ago, I'm standing out, I think, in the NPR of some sort, or I'm not sure where I was. But walking up next to my wife, I knew it was my wife because there was long hair in the back. It was black. She was wearing a sweater. And I go, honey? And I turn to her and I go, whoa, you're not my honey. It was totally somebody else. I can't remember who it was. I just remember I made that mistake. So, honey, I'm sorry. tonight we are going to be speaking about something on the Holy Spirit. It's going to be a pretty deep subject. And you are lucky because last night Steph discovered I only am teaching two verses. I thought it was four, right? So I go, oh man, I got to teach 11 through 14. I was kind of preparing, putting everything together. And Steph goes, oh no, you're only doing 13 and 14. I'm like, oh good, I can cut it in half. I've got 8 pages. And you're like, oh shoot, good thing it wasn't 16. Just count your lucky stars for that. Anyway, so with that, why don't we proceed into God's word? Let's come before him in a short word of prayer. Father, we thank you just for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. It speaks to us, that indwells us, that is with us every moment of the day. We ask, Father, that you would be speaking to us through your word, allowing your Holy Spirit to speak to our souls tonight. And we thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm an engineer at work, and so I have a desk. All right. And on my previous project, where the desk was situated was coincidentally and very happily next to the candy bowl. If you know anything about engineers, they like food. And if you know anything about engineers, they like candy even more. So having that bowl of candy right there, literally within like almost arm's distance, I'd actually have to do some work. I'd have to get up or I'd roll my chair over and I would get some candy and I would eat it, right? So I would take my candy, I'd eat it. You know, what you end up doing as a strategy is, you know, you put your wrappers in the garbage when you're done, but then, maybe I'll go over to here, and you put your wrappers in somebody else's garbage, right? So they kind of know, maybe whoever cleans up doesn't think, oh, man, look at this pig. He ate 40 Kit Kats. At least that's what I was thinking, because I knew there was a lady there who came by, and she cleaned up our garbage every day, right? So there's a cleaning crew. I had to let her in into our area because the door's locked. And she would come in and she would empty all the garbage cans and she kind of left. And we might say hi and that's about it. So I was kind of embarrassed. She knew my eating habits and she knew I sat at my desk and probably didn't get up very much. Well, one day, I remember I was sitting there and she comes up to me actually as we were going through the cleaning thing. Nobody else was in the bay. The bay is kind of the collection of offices. And she asked, so I think you're a Christian, right? And I'm like, oh, what'd I do? What'd I do wrong? But she proceeds then to tell me, you know, oh, it's good. And then she starts to proceed to share with me kind of her story, how she came to know the Lord, how she came to know Christ, that she was from El Salvador. And, you know, her English wasn't great. I mean, she could communicate. We could understand one another fairly well. But, you know, there was an accent. And you could tell maybe the vocabulary wasn't as big as maybe others of you out there. And so it was just really kind of I would call it one of those God moments. Because it really encouraged my heart. Here's this woman here who is, actually, I still see her around, basically, you know, in janitorial services, cleaning up after engineers. You know, and let's be honest, I make a whole lot more money than she does. and she has to clean up after my mess, right? And that's like, it's kind of very humbling. And yet she was open enough and honest enough and willing enough to come and with to me and share the gospel. That's what I figured. She was like, are you Christian? Oh, if you're not, then, you know, she was going to share the gospel with me. So I'm not sure what that says about my work habits. Hopefully it's just because she just didn't know me that well. Anyway, the point is that she somehow had the courage to do this. And I could only attribute that courage, the desire to share the gospel with people who so unlike her. Imagine this. She didn't know the language. And she was willing to come up to me and talk to me and share things that were very true and deep and important to her on our heart, in her heart. And that spoke to me of the power of God within her. How do people get that? How do people come to that place where they are willing to have that courage to go up to a total stranger and just willing to make themselves an utter fool, maybe in the eyes of others? And I have to attribute to the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It had transformed her life, that changed her to the point where she was willing to do this. And that's what we're going to be talking about tonight. We're going to be talking about the power of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit speaks to us, how the Holy Spirit intersects in our lives. And let's be honest, we don't talk about the Holy Spirit a whole lot. So hopefully this is not too new to you, but hopefully it's going to be a good reminder that the third person in the Trinity, God himself, doesn't receive a lot of attribution for the work that he does. But here it is, and we're going to discover that tonight. If you were to read tonight's passage, and you can go ahead and turn there to Ephesians chapter 1. We are studying tonight Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. If you were to look at verses 13 and 14, you would simply see this. In him you also, Paul is speaking to the Ephesians, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, believe in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance, till we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. If you read this passage, you would easily see what Paul's talking about. He's simply talking about salvation of the Ephesians and those people in the Ephesian church. But there's a subtlety in Paul's thinking that is not seen just in this passage, but we have to discover and look at through the first, actually all the verses in first Ephesians 1 up until now. Paul has his line of thought that begins in verse 3 up through here that I think is going to bring out a little bit more richness in our study tonight. First off, the verses 13 and 29 is really part of many other parallels that we see in verse 3 through here. Starting in verse 5, Paul writes about how believers are predestined for adoption through Jesus Christ. And he's teaching that God has an intention and purpose for those who he brings into his family, whom he adopts into the kingdom of God. Then, beginning in verse 7, we see a very similar verse. We're starting to see a pattern here. We see that in him we have redemption. He first talks about predestination and adoption. You're like, okay, that's salvation. Then he goes, in him we have redemption. Oh, salvation again. Here, though, Paul focuses on Christ's sacrifice, the work of Christ's atonement, the blood that brings believers to a place of salvation. And he talks about the purpose for doing that. And the purpose is to unite a broken world with its creator God. Then, moving on, in verse 11, we see Paul again has another, in him, right, in him we have redemption, in him we have obtained an inheritance. Paul continues to restate they have obtained salvation, right? You're going, okay, this is kind of repetitive, right? And if you were to look at tonight's verse, you would probably say similar repetition. But Apostle Paul uses three different restatements of a similar idea to advance a particular argument. Okay, he is advancing a particular argument. First off, believers are predestined for adoption, verses 3 through 6. Then believers are redeemed through the blood of Christ, verses 7 through 10. And then finally, believers obtain an inheritance, 11 through 12. And he focuses on the outcomes. Really, it's not different views. It's not different restatements. It's different facets, right? We start off with a decision, a God decision that began in all before time began. A decision that was made. An intention. Then it turns to, in the next parallel, right, action. How was that decision for salvation, how was that carried out? Through the blood of Christ. And for what purpose? To reunite a broken world. And then finally, he then goes to, from decision to action, he then turns to results. And the results are an inheritance that is obtained by believers. Decision, action, results. God decides to save those he intends to save. God then enacts a specific plan. And then finally, for those whom he saves, they receive an inheritance. They receive a treasure. Now, what is an inheritance? You would kind of go, you look at this word and go, oh, inheritance. It's basically kind of like you would think maybe, oh, a parent passing their property and money and cars and all that other nice stuff over to a child, right, when they pass on and move on from this world. That's what we typically think of for an inheritance. To us, it doesn't mean much. It's just simply a word. But that's because that's our cultural understanding of what an inheritance is. For a Jew, their inheritance was very key and tied up into their identity of who they were as Jews. The Jews are God's chosen people. That is their inheritance. Deuteronomy 4:20 says, "But the Lord," as Moses writes, "the Lord has taken you, O nation of Israel, has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day." Inheritance, as we know, passes on to a child because by law and by tradition, that's normally what happens. A parent dies, stuff passes on to their children, to people they're related to. It takes a lot of work in a court of law to change that. We all know this. So when Moses refers to Jews as God's inheritance, it is a very intentional way of saying that Israel is God's property, that Israel is God's chosen, that he owns them by law and by tradition, and that God, whom never changes by rule or right or traditional law, he doesn't change in any of those things. The Jews are God's own people and will be for all eternity. That's essentially what that's saying. To have an inheritance is to demonstrate the covenantal relationship between God and the Jewish people. This inheritance is demonstrated from the very beginning in the deliverance of the nation of Israel from Pharaoh. From bondage to Pharaoh, they were freed so that they might become God's property. They were transferred from there to there. So we see that Paul addresses the Ephesians when we come to here to verses 13 and 14, with the exception that with the expectation that he's speaking to non-Jews. He starts off in verses 3 through 11. He says, we. And then he switches in verse 13, in him, you also. And that is a very intentional switch in pronouns. Up until now, if you were reading this, you would probably go, okay, yeah, we have an inheritance. Yeah, we have redemption. Yeah, we all benefit from Christ's blood. But then it switches to a you. Suddenly you realize Paul has been talking about himself and the people that he is writing, or the people around him at the time he was writing. And you, the Ephesians, different group of people. Again, the expectation is that these Ephesians are a culturally diverse environment, right? Remember, Ephesus was the third largest city, I believe, in the ancient Near East. Very cosmopolitan, a lot of different religions. Greeks, Jews, Romans were all together thrown into this big melting pot. And out of that came the early Ephesian church. So in a sense, there may have been a sense. Again, remember, we're talking about a church that is divided between the Jewish Christians and the non-Jewish or Gentile Christians. That the Jewish Christians wanted to maintain Jewish customs so that they felt was an honoring to God. And the Gentile Christians had a much different view of how to practice Christianity, okay? So there was that tension. And so when Paul says we versus you, he's kind of drawing out that difference. And that's kind of important. And so as non-Jews, they are considered outsiders of the original covenant of Yahweh and the nation of Israel. What is Paul trying to accomplish by doing this? He's trying to draw the Ephesians to eyes towards God and to help them to understand that they are not separated, that they are not second-class Christians, that they are just as good as the Jewish Christians, that they truly are a part of the kingdom of God, all right? Because of the special relationship between Jew and God, there might be some feelings of animosity, but Paul is basically saying, but you also have received an inheritance. You also have received redemption. This is what Paul is getting at. So everything up until now, all of these things also apply to you, church at Ephesus. What we will see tonight, in tonight's message, is that these Gentiles were given something special, just as special and almost greater than the covenant relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. Tonight, we will see that the Holy Spirit makes the gospel understandable, all right? We'll see that the Holy Spirit makes it possible for sinful people to respond to God's truth, that without intervention of the Holy Spirit, there would be no Christians. We will also see that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee that believers who profess Christ will enter into the kingdom of heaven, will enter into eternal life. So we will see these three things tonight. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in what I would like to call the salvation chain at this moment, all right? The chain is made up of different links. We're going to look at different links. Remember, verses 13 and 14 is talking about salvation, all right? So we're going to talk about salvation. But very especially tonight, we're going to talk about how the Holy Spirit enables that salvation. And through this, as we see how the Holy Spirit enables and makes possible the salvation, we'll see how the Holy Spirit works in our lives and transforms us and makes us different. So the first element of the link of salvation chain begins with this, the presentation of the truth. It would be very tempting for the scientifically minded among us, and that probably includes almost every one of us here, to presume that words are words, right? That the truth presented as fact, if we were just to have a gospel tract and we were to read it out, and if it indeed is trustworthy and it's accurate and it has all the points neatly laid out in a nice logical argument, we would assume that any rational, normal person would accept these truths. When it comes to the gospel, speaking about the words, work of Jesus, we presume that mere words are enough. Don't oftentimes when we go out to preach the gospel or share the gospel with somebody, we assume as long as we have our arguments in order, that we have all of the right things in place, that a person should then believe. That is not the case. This is our first point, that despite all of our intentions and desires for the truth to just be words, that the Holy Spirit, it is only the Holy Spirit that enables gospel truth. The Holy Spirit enables gospel truth. That is the only way, it is the only by the divine work of the Holy Spirit that the gospel as recorded can be made known, can be understood, that a person can respond to the words that have been, words that are being said. It is only by the assistance of the Spirit that a person can hear the gospel in its entirety and as it is intended. John 16:8 records Jesus' description of the Holy Spirit. And here he calls him the helper. And the Holy Spirit was appointed to be sent to the believers because Jesus leaves. Nevertheless, says Jesus, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the helper, that is the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. You guys get that? The helper, the Holy Spirit, is necessary in order to convict the world that they are in sin. The Spirit is sent, and the purpose of the Spirit is to lead people to understand this truth. Experience tells us that as many people as we've shared the gospel with, or as many people have you seen come to church, hear the gospel, hear preaching, and then go away unaffected, you realize that that is our experience. That's common. People hear the gospel and they don't respond. What's happening there is that they do not have an understanding that is true understanding. They do not have a true knowledge of the gospel. Paul describes these people in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 and 21 through 23. And he writes there, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." You get that? Because of our sin, we naturally will suppress the truth that we hear. He goes on in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." What happens is that people in their sinful state, without the Holy Spirit to make sense, or we would like to say illuminate the gospel for them, will read into the words of God their own meanings. They will define God in their own terms. They will see principles of a broken world and try to apply them to how the gospel might the gospel apply to themselves. For example, one of the most basic problems with gospel understanding is that we see Jesus as an addition to our lives, that he has good teachings, that he's very moral, that it's good to go to church so that we get all of these inputs and that will add to our lives and make our lives better. Or another example, people believe that there's no such thing as a supernatural at all. And they will look at the things in Scripture and they will try to attempt to define it according to natural law. And they will say, oh, Jesus didn't die. He swooned. And so he must have gone through this. And then they try to come up with these scientific explanations for what really are supernatural happenings and occurrences. Really, what they're doing is they're discounting the power of God. They're suppressing the truth. It is only through the work of the Holy Spirit that a person can see through these things. Because the Holy Spirit comes to help them interpret and to see that they themselves need to hear the gospel in its entirety, and that they will, and that they, that the gospel applies to them, and that will, that the Holy Spirit will break down their rebellious, our rebellious attitudes. This is repentance. This is essentially repentance. To understand your true nature, to come to a place of acknowledging it, and then to say to God, "I need you." That's repentance, and that's faith. You understand, to hear the gospel, and then at the same time to humble yourself before God and to say, I am a sinner and I am broken. That is a thing that can only come through the intervention of the Holy Spirit. For a prideful man or a prideful woman is going to say, "I don't need God. I'm good enough. I can earn my way into heaven." A sinful person is going to say, "You know what? Those are nice words, but I think we just ought to live by the golden rule. Because you Christians are," and they may list off a bunch of other things. For you and for me, we have to realize that as believers that we can share the gospel with others. And we ought to. But there are many barriers to belief. Cultural differences, personal hang-ups, past hurts, ungodly desires, worship of self, worship of others, the desire for the things that make you feel good. We have to realize that our presentation of the gospel is not made effective by what we say or how we say it or all the different ways we say it, but the gospel is made effective only by the working of the Holy Spirit, and it's only through the illumination of the Holy Spirit that the truth will be known. It is our responsibility to tell others, but that it is God's responsibility, and thank God for that, that he will take it further and he will transform people. So in application, if a person comes to Christ, it's not because you saved them. It's because the Holy Spirit changed them. It's the Holy Spirit revealed the truth to them. Conversely, if somebody does not come to Christ because of the words you spoke, it's not because of you. It's because of their sin. This should be freeing. This should free us to share the gospel. Because it's not on us. It's totally on God. For those of you who are not believers, I can only say that hopefully through our fumbling and eloquent efforts up here speaking to you every Thursday or in our small groups or from Sunday pulpit, we can only hope that the Holy Spirit touches your heart in such a way that the truth of God is made evident to you. Not that you merely understand the words, because there's many scholars in universities who understand the words, but they don't understand the truth. But that the Spirit convicts you and that these words mean something to you. My prayer is that just as God is continuing to reveal to me my imperfections and my failings every day and teaching me that I need him in dependence, that you would also be convinced that you need God almost as much as I do. Having repented, having heard the truth, and having come to a place of accepting the gospel, there's yet more work to be done. The author of the person who penned the words that was used in Amazing Grace himself was a slave trader. John Newton was a captain of a slaving ship, and he met Christ and turned his life around. And as he grew, he ultimately ended up serving the church as a pastor, and he penned those words. And you know, those are inspiring words, and that can only come from a man transformed by the Holy Spirit. You hear of lifelong missionaries such as Jim Elliot and his fellows who were martyred, killed, as they were attempting to evangelize natives in Ecuador. Yes, that does require great transformation of the spirit for them to go. What motivates them to go and do this sort of thing in great danger of their own lives? But what motivates his wife even more was that his wife, Elizabeth Elliot, returned to those very same natives who killed her husband and preached the gospel to them. And some were saved. What motivates her? What empowers her? What makes a person do these things? What inspires them? How is this even possible? How do we come to the same place? And this, just like hearing and believing in truth, though, the results of this divine work inside of a person is the product of what the Holy Spirit does. And this is our second point tonight, that the Holy Spirit regenerates sinners. The Holy Spirit regenerates sinners. Having been presented the truth and responding to it, it takes a divine, otherworldly power for you or I to do the crazy things that were just described. This power is described by Jesus. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." And here Jesus is responding to a question. How do I, Jesus, enter the kingdom of God? And he says, you have to be born again of water and Spirit. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of Spirit is Spirit. God himself says in Ezekiel 11, 20, 19 through 20, "And I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." This replacement of a stony heart and a fleshly with a fleshy one, one that hears God, that responds in the power of God, that this process, this replacement is called regeneration. Regeneration is a work of God in the life of a believer, and it is performed by the Holy Spirit. It is a fundamental inward change where the soul that was dead to God before in sin is made alive. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if he has been saved, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. What happens is that this heart made alive to God is able to comprehend the truth of God, because the sin that holds the soul in check is removed. You understand that sin is not a freeing thing. Sin isn't the freedom to say, oh, I can do whatever I want. Sin is really a restriction from I will do what is right. I will do what is good. I will do what is holy. Sin is a limiting thing. What the Holy Spirit has done is remove those chains so that the soul can move and choose freely. This is how the Holy Spirit enables you and me to understand that we need to obey God, and also frees us so that we will obey God. A dead soul is bound to their pride. They are bound to worship of their car. They are bound up with thoughts of impurity or lust. You know, knowing that we are transformed, knowing that we are changed, should give us great hope. We're not perfect, but we should realize that we are freed by the transformation of the Holy Spirit to be different, to change, to grow. Before, we were enslaved by our fears of security or our desire for more things or things other than God. But if we realize that we are really different and that we're free to be different, then we can trust God and that we can be different. You know, I see my own father, and as much as I love him, you know, and there's a lot of ways I am like my father, for good or for bad, right? I'm sure Steph can tell you all these things. There are aspects of his personality that makes me afraid for my own life. Not that he's going to endanger me or anything like that, but that I will be like him. I fear I will turn out to have the bad parts of his personality, right? And I understand my father's just as flawed as any other person. It's a common problem many of us have, right? Sometimes we're afraid we're going to be like our parents. But I have hope. I have hope because the Spirit that indwells me gives me power to be different. Gives me the freedom to say that I am different. My father's not saved. And that frightens me because, you know what? Am I going to be just like him in his unbelief? But I am different. I no longer have to live my life in fear that I'll be like my father. I am freed from that. So, salvation chain goes from truth being spoken, and the Holy Spirit is involved to make sure that truth is known. Then it comes, once the truth is accepted, you are transformed. The believer is transformed, okay? Finally, the last link in our salvation chain is as follows. The believer hears the truth, assisted by the Spirit, and a person believes in the truth, transformed, and is alive towards God. And the third part is that the believer is sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The inward renewal of the soul isn't just some fixer-upper project by God where he just buys a broken-down house, slap a coat of paint on it, replaces the tiles, maybe recarpets, and throws in some new kitchen cabinets, and then flips the house over for profit. We're not a fixer-upper project like that. No, God's Spirit continues to live in the house and abide and live with the believer, indwelling them. Jesus says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. John 14:16-17. And this is our third and last point, that the Holy Spirit abides with the believer. The Holy Spirit abides with the believer. This abiding and indwelling of the Holy Spirit encompasses two aspects I want to discuss tonight. First aspect is that there's a practical outgrowth of the Holy Spirit indwelling us, residing with the believer. And then the second aspect we'll talk about is that this indwelling seals the believer and guarantees the believer their inheritance. First off, real quick, abiding results in these experiences for the believer. The Holy Spirit teaches us and leads us in a truth. The Holy Spirit teaches and leads us in a truth. John 16:13-14. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Spirit teaches and leads us in truth. The Holy Spirit grows us in maturity. Second thing, Holy Spirit grows us in maturity. Romans 8:13. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit, if you are led by the Spirit, you put death and the deeds of the body to death, the deeds of the body, you will live. The Spirit leads us into maturity. Third thing, the Holy Spirit The Holy Spirit led life is life lived as God intends. The Holy Spirit led life is life lived as God intends. Galatians 5:22-23 speaks of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is basically the outgrowth of the Spirit living within and dwelling the believer. This is how life ought to be lived. The fruit of the Spirit is what God wants to see in each one of us, and which we will demonstrate and live out in heaven. Fourth thing, the Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve. The Holy Spirit gives us gifts to serve. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul has a long discussion about spiritual gifts. And these spiritual gifts encompasses a wide range of different things. And by gifts, we mean talents and abilities given to a believer that they might serve and build up the body of Christ and serve others. They are things like teaching. There are things like speaking forth truth of God. There are things like serving and helping others. There are things like having faith, having wisdom, and so forth. But the Holy Spirit gives us these gifts, not so that we might glorify ourselves or be good people to others, but that we might serve. A Spirit-filled life, a life that has the Spirit abiding with them, teaches and leads, it will be taught and led in the truth by the Holy Spirit. It will grow in maturity. They will live a life as God intends, and they will have gifts that will serve others. So these are all the good things, all the practical advantages of having the Spirit indwell us. Now, this is an aside, okay? I'm blowing through this pretty quick. And you're like, oh my gosh, 8 pages, right? And it's quick. We're talking about God here. We're not talking about describing a car or describing another person at work. We're talking about a third person of the Trinity and all the depth and complexity that there is. And so all we're doing right now is scratching the surface of who the Holy Spirit is. Hopefully, this will give you a good orientation to understand where to go, how to see the Spirit, and to allow the Spirit to start working in your life. But anyway, so the Holy Spirit indwelling your life, real quick list there. Next, finally, we want to see that there's a second aspect that the Spirit, as the Spirit abides with us and indwells with us, there's a second aspect. And this second aspect is that the Spirit seals us. The Spirit is our seal and guarantee for the believer's inheritance. This is essentially shorthand for saying that the presence of the Spirit of God is God's pledge that the believer will enter into eternal glory. It is what you might know as eternal security, that once saved, the believer cannot lose their salvation. Think of the Holy Spirit as a deposit or a pledge for heaven. You put a deposit down when you buy a car, right? Here's $2,000. You won't get that money back if you back out of the deal. You put down a deposit so that the dealership knows you are serious about purchasing that car. Back out, you lose your money. And in a like way, God is pledging, guaranteeing by giving his Spirit to us that he is guaranteeing delivery of us into heaven. God cannot, will not lose his deposit anymore, then he can stop being God. Practically speaking, because of the regeneration of the heart of the Spirit, remember we talked about that, second point, the believer is freed from the ropes of sin that hold them back or may drag them into out of Christianity. All of that, all of the sin and darkness is we're freed from. And we are freely allowed to make choices for God. In other words, the issue isn't that the Spirit forces people into heaven, like there's no choice, marching us off into some white-clouded future in lockstep, but the Spirit frees us so that we can make the right choice to obey Scripture, to hear God, and so enter the kingdom of heaven. As I said earlier, it is an illusion that this world says that Christians aren't free to do whatever they want. We can do whatever we want. But the reality of the situation is that we are free to do what is right. Those who do not have Christ, unbelievers, are not free to enter into heaven. They're bound by their sin to always choose sin. Only those who are free will choose God. That struggle you feel to continue to hate somebody who wronged you, to seek revenge, that's not freedom. The struggle is a struggle against the chains of sin trying to hold you back from doing what is right, to learn to forgive. That struggle you feel to seek out the nice things in life is all about the struggle against wrong-headed thinking of the world that enslaves you to believe that those things are better than what God can give you. The struggle you feel to please people in order to gain a good reputation, to earn the love of others, to seek out companionship, that's sin lying to you and telling you that you are not whole without these things. These are all things that bind you up, that keep you from freedom. Freedom in Christ, freedom in God, is found only by the power of the Spirit, freeing you from these thoughts, freeing you from these things that hold you back, and finding your true worth and value in things not of this world but in God. That is true freedom. What do we say then, though? Because we look at our experience and we see people who say they're Christians, and over the years, it proves that they're not. They may fall away. They may commit grievous sins. They may deny Christ. It's not pleasant. But you have to allow that even a publicly professing person may not truly be saved or regenerated and dwelt by the Holy Spirit. Just because a person declares Christ by his or her mouth doesn't mean they automatically get into heaven. It's not the words that save them. It's the inner attitude. It's that sin nature or the freedom from that. We don't really know what goes on inside a person. We don't know their true relationship with Christ. We don't know if they have a new heart. We don't know if the Spirit is really working. We can make some guesses. We might be able to assign probabilities. As an engineer, I probably do that. But you really don't know. If I've learned anything in this life about Christians, it's that I should never be surprised by the trouble that we get into. I'm never surprised by scandals within the church or of good people falling away or of wrongdoing being done by believers towards other believers or of believers renouncing Christ. These things just happen. It's because we don't know what really is going on inside the heart of man other than God. Only God knows. To be indwelled by the Holy Spirit means something. Not only means transformation and, crudely put, access to divine power to be a Christian, but also means a secure salvation. Only by the power of the Spirit can the power of sin be broken so that we can be free to choose God and then enter into his presence. So to summarize tonight, again, we just blew through a portion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. There is so much more. But we talked about the portion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit as it applies to salvation and hopefully some aspects of Christian living. The Christian's life begins with the work of the Spirit as he enables the believer to hear and respond to the gospel. The next step is based on that freedom to choose God and that inwardly the Spirit transforms the believer, that the nature of his or her soul is fundamentally made different and that there is a new life and freed from the darkness to freely choose God and to freely choose not to sin. Finally, because of that transformation, the Spirit because the Spirit continues to live and abide and indwell us, we are given access to godly power to mature as a Christian, to serve others, to hear the truth, and to be confident in it. You know, this indwelling of the Holy Spirit is more than just like a turbo button that you press to live life to its fullest, but it's also a deposit, it's a pledge, and it's a seal by God, a promise to you, Christian, that you will indeed at one day enter into eternal life. With that, let us close this time in prayer. Lord, we do thank you just for this, for your words. And even though it seems like there's a lot here, we are thankful that there is that you are deeper and bigger and wider than we can possibly imagine, and sometimes even take, because a God that can be understood completely is a small God. But we thank you that you are not a small God, that you are bigger than us, and that you have power. We thank you for your Spirit that fills us up, that changes and transforms us and makes us different, so that we can be free of the things that hold us back from being your people. We ask, Father, that you would allow us to tap into that Spirit, that we would not neglect it, that we would not profane it, and that we would allow it to really make us your people. So we thank you, Lord. We ask that you would send us forth from this place filled with your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.